We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon an especially precious section of Scripture which you've given us. We pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to your word as only you can do it. Let the light shine brighter and brighter for each one of us unto the perfect day, and pray that you cause the word to become engrafted to save our souls, and that in these last dangerous days of dark deception, the word may be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path to guide us to eternal glory with the only begotten Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live via the speaker phones, which basically are all three congregations this morning, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And here in the Coulee region, we are enjoying Indian summer. We've had some cold weather. We've had a lot of rainy weather. But the last day or two, we've had some beautiful sunshine. The temperatures are soaring up into the 60s. And it's that nice little bit of last taste of summer that we have before winter sets in. So we're enjoying that. We wish you could be here to enjoy it with us. But the main thing is the spiritual blessings that the Holy Spirit gives us. And we invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Waters of Life to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verse 14. And in the King James, it reads this way. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath had the power of death, that is, the devil. There are some very precious gems in this verse, and we'll try to uncover them this morning. But one of the most poignant scenes in all Scripture unfolds for us in the final verses of the book of 2 Kings, chapter 3. Long story short, the king of Moab had just suffered a devastating defeat at the hands of the armies of Israel. His country had been ravished. All of the large cities had been beaten down. Most of the wells of water had been plugged up, and the tall, goodly trees had been cut down. The only city of any size that amounted to anything that had survived was the stronghold of Kir-Hesaris. And so the king of Moab retreated to Kir-Hesaris for safety, and there he found refuge for a time. Ironically, the name Kir-Hesareth means city of the sun, S-U-N. Sadly, his safety did not last. It wasn't long before the slingers arrived, and once they began their assault on the city walls, it was only a matter of time before Kir-Hesareth too would fall. We'll let the Holy Spirit tell the rest of the story. And we're in 2 Kings chapter 3, now verses 26 and 27. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom. But they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. It is amazing sometimes how close the heathen people can come to the truth. And yet, at the very same time, they're millions of light years away. When the king of Moab had tried everything he possibly could to save himself and nothing worked, as a last resort, he called upon his God. And what we have here is this. The father offered up his son, and the city was saved. Now, the king of Moab here was so close to the truth, and yet he was so far away. There were three major problems here. The first problem was this, that the king of Moab was the wrong father. The second problem is that his son was the wrong son. And finally, the third problem is he was worshiping the wrong God. The truth of the matter is that it's the Heavenly Father who offered up his only begotten Son to save us from our sins. And this was accomplished by the Son coming into the world, taking on flesh and blood, and becoming a true human being. Then willingly dying on the cross as a sacrifice to the Father for our sins, and at the same time, through his death, destroying the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And this, of course, takes us to the manger at Bethlehem, which is the greatest miracle in the history of the world. Little Bethlehem Ephratah. Luke, in his gospel, begins chapter 2 with these words. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And that decree by a heathen ruler set in motion a series of actions that resulted in an ancient prophecy recorded in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now here we have the greatest miracle in the history of the world. If we can believe this, then everything else falls nicely into place. But you know, we all tend to miss the magnitude of it. Perhaps in part because the story of Jesus coming into the world in the manger of Bethlehem is so familiar to us. We've heard this from the time we were little children, and many of us partook of the telling of the beautiful account in Christmas Eve services or Christmas Day services. So we've heard it since we were little children. It is so blessedly familiar to us. So maybe that's part of the reason why we miss the magnitude of it. But perhaps there is more to it. Another writer put it this way. The tragedy is that we miss the meaning of the Christmas story because our minds are so beclouded and our understanding is so affected by sin that it is impossible for us to fully perceive the wonder of the divine incarnation. Now we see through a glass darkly. This condition will not last forever. Soon we shall see face to face, and we shall know as we are known. But right now, we're looking through a glass darkly. Another difficulty toward understanding the Christmas account is that there's nothing else with which we can compare it. The incarnation stands alone. There is no analogy even in nature that resembles it. It is unique. It's a wonder, a great wonder, that angels should come down and serve us. It's a greater wonder that the creator of angels and the creator of all things should take our flesh and blood upon himself. This is the wonder of all wonders. There's nothing like it in any of the heathen religions. The manger at Bethlehem. and by the providence of God, so important was that happening that the whole calendar was changed. And instead of dating from the beginning of the world, it is now dated from the birth of Christ. Now, looking a little more closely at this marvelous verse, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same." The phrase "flesh and blood" occurs 5 times in Scripture. All of these times are in the New Testament. And as you know by now, 5 is the number of grace. The first 4 occurrences of the term have a negative aspect to them. I'm going to read the verses. We're looking at the term "flesh and blood." First occurrence, Matthew 16, verse 17. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Okay, so the thought here is that flesh and blood cannot understand the truths of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. These have to be revealed to us from heaven. Flesh and blood can't do it. Second occurrence, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Flesh and blood here then cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It takes a new birth. Occurrence number 3, Galatians chapter 1, verse 16. "To reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." This is an account of Paul when he was converted. Now, you know the story of Paul. He grew up cutting his eye teeth on Old Testament scriptures. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had the most renowned teacher for his teacher, Gamaliel. He learned at Gamaliel's feet. He was a student of Old Testament scriptures. But he didn't get it. He didn't get it until Jesus Christ appeared to him and the Holy Spirit opened his eyes and his ears and his heart. And then he went into Arabia for 3 years. He had some rethinking to do. And he spent this time undoubtedly going over the Old Testament again. But he said, I conferred not with flesh and blood. Well, he had conferred with flesh and blood all of his life. And it got him nothing. You have to have the Holy Spirit. That's the third reference. The fourth reference to flesh and blood is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." That would be easy. But we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay, so 4 is the number of the world. And the first 4 occurrences of flesh and blood show the weakness of human nature. But 5 is the number of grace. And now we come to the 5th occurrence of flesh and blood, which we see in the verse we're looking at, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same." So what the Son of God did was raise human nature. He raised it much higher than Adam and Eve ever had. He did that by partaking of flesh and blood himself. Now, the word "partakers" is a very, very important word, and it teaches us one of the key doctrines of Scripture. The noun for partakers, the Greek noun, is derived from a root which signifies common. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, the children that he's talking about are his own people. We looked at that last week. They're the ones whom God has given him. And these children, these elect, are partakers in common of flesh and blood. You see what's being taught here? There is no difference, humanly speaking, between God's elect and the children of the devil. There is nothing better about God's elect by nature than there is with the children of the devil. There's no little spark that's in us that wasn't in anybody else. That's not what it was. The truth is that there is no difference by nature between the elect and the non-elect. We are all equally partakers of flesh and blood. We are all sinners from the moment of conception. We are enemies of God by nature. We are children of darkness and we hate the light. That was your condition and mine as much as anybody else's. And even when we're given a rebirth, this doesn't change. We still have human flesh and blood with us, and this is not going to change until the resurrection of the dead when we get our glorified bodies. Now, the miracle of all this, or at least one of the miracles of it, is that Jesus Christ partook also of the same. And the reality of his humanity is shown here. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew from personal experience what it was to be dog-tired. He knew, much more so than you and I can ever know, what it was like to experience intense pain. And he knew what it was to experience sorrow to a depth that you and I are unacquainted with. He was called the man of sorrows. Now, looking back at the Old Testament blood sacrifices, there was an element of truth in them. And the truth was that if you look at it in a certain way, you can say that it was perfect blood that was shed. The animals had never sinned. They were subject to the bondage of corruption because of the sin of Adam and Eve. So the blood that was shed there was, in a sense, perfect blood. It was untainted by sin. Perfect blood is part of the picture, but it's only a part. If blood was going to cover our sins, it had to be more than perfect blood. It had to be perfect human blood. Otherwise, we're mixing apples and oranges. The blood of a goat, perfect though it may be, if we want to use that term, it still was not human blood. And a human had to die to save human beings. The blood of a goat cannot redeem a man. And the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, fell short in one other way also. The true sacrifice for sins had not only to be perfect human blood, but the sacrifice had to be a willing sacrifice. And this was not true of the Old Testament animal sacrifices. None of them stepped forward and offered themselves. They were chosen from among the flock by men, and they were led to the slaughter. The Son of God willingly sacrificed himself for the forgiveness of sins. The truth of the matter is that perfect human blood is very difficult to come by. We are flesh and blood by nature. We had nothing to say about this. We had no say in the matter. Jesus Christ did. He willingly took humanity upon himself. And the angel in Luke 1:35, listen to what the angel says. The angel answered and said unto her, the her is Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, on the thing, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Why is he called a holy thing? Well, he had a human body. It was human in every single way. And yet, it was so far different than the bodies that you and I have. Hebrews 10, verse 5, which we will get to, God willing, in coming months, reads this way, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. So the body that the Heavenly Father prepared for his only begotten Son was a human body in every single way, and yet it was different from our bodies in that it was able to accomplish so much more. He was given a body that was able to pay the full punishment for sin, the eternal punishment for every sin that's ever been committed or ever will be committed. He paid the full price in his 6 hours of suffering on the cross, and he was still alive to tell about it. Our bodies would not have held up for that. Our bodies would not hold up for paying for our own sins, let alone the sins of the world. So it was a special kind of body that was capable of suffering intensely more than you and I could ever begin to imagine. Now, this whole idea of a blood sacrifice is very, very offensive to a lot of people. And in fact, I've never seen this, but I've read about it, that there is a Bible that is published where the word blood, every time it occurs, has been taken out. You will not find the word blood anywhere in that Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Well, then what do we have left? There is a truth in the King James translation here that I think is more than just circumstance. It is a truth, and you can get your concordances out and start counting. The word sin in the King James Bible occurs 447 times. The word blood in the King James Bible occurs 447 times. And the truth that's being shown here is this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's what's being shown here. And it's the blood of the Lamb of God, the perfect sinless blood, which was willingly offered. You take that away, and we have nothing. Nothing. Now, the last part of the verse we're looking at, that through death he might destroy him that hath had the power of death, that is the devil. This is not an easy verse to understand. Question, what does it mean that the devil had the power of death? We're talking about physical death here. What is the sense of these words? That he might destroy him that had the power of death. Now, when you come to a difficult passage like this, One of the key ways of getting at it is to look at what we already know and find out what it doesn't mean. What doesn't this passage mean, that the devil had the power of death? It doesn't mean that Satan had the power to inflict physical death on whomever he would, whenever he wanted to do it. It doesn't mean that at all. The devil has never had that power. We're not guessing here. Just three passages. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. God talking. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. The Lord killeth, and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave, and he bringeth up. Psalm 68, verse 20. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belongeth the issues from death. So we worship a God that has power over every single thing. No sparrow even falls to the ground in death without the Father doing it. Satan has nothing to do with that. He can't control it at all. So the words that Satan had the power of death do not mean what at first they might seem to mean, that the devil had the power to kill anybody he wanted to. It doesn't mean that. Well, then what does it mean? And maybe we can't even come up with an answer to that, and maybe we don't even have to. But there's one thing that makes a lot of sense to me. Is it possible that Satan had the power of death by the fact that he was our accuser? And if you want to use a court scene, let's put it this way. He was the prosecuting attorney against you and me. Now, we're not guessing about the fact that Satan was an accuser. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 read this way. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And having the power of death, remember what Christ said about the devil in John chapter 8, verses 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. For he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So the scene here might be this. In fact, it is this scripturally, that God had said, the soul that sinneth it shall die. And you and I are brought before the Almighty Judgment Seat, and the devil is the prosecuting attorney, and he's confronting God with his own word. This is what you said, and these people are sinners, therefore destroy them. And in that sense, the devil had the power over death. Another man put it this way, inasmuch as the devil is the one who brought about the downfall of our first parents, by which sentence of death has been passed upon all their posterity, inasmuch as he goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, inasmuch as he challenged God to inflict upon the guilty the sentence of the law, and inasmuch as even the elect of God are before their conversion under the power of darkness, dead in trespasses and sin, and yet walking according to the prince of the power of the air, in this sense the devil may be said to have the power of death. Well, he had the power of death as our prosecuting attorney until our defense attorney came along. And that's Jesus Christ. And his plea to the Father is this: I have paid the price. I shed my blood. Their sins are covered. And so the power of the devil has been broken. And the verdict of the just judge is innocent. Innocent. Covered by the blood of my Son. So in what way has Christ destroyed the devil? He's destroyed the devil by taking away the devil's power. He didn't annihilate him. The devil's going to suffer forever down in hell. But he doesn't have any power anymore. The word destroy, that same Greek word, is rendered bring to naught in 1 Corinthians 1:28. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. The same word is translated without effect in Romans 3, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? The same word is translated make void in Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. The truth of the matter is this, that Satan has been so thoroughly defeated by the Son of God that all of his power is gone, and he has no effect whatsoever on any of the members of the body of Christ. And 1 John 3, verse 8 puts it this way, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I'm going to stop here, but there's one more thing that I would like to mention. And for members of Waters of Life here, I don't have to go into this because we have gone through this little section in the Bible studies during the past few weeks or so. And I'm talking about the account in Judges chapter 14. And so I'm not going to go through that, but for those of you who are receiving the CDs of the sermons, you might want to go through that, the 14th chapter of Judges, because there's a beautiful, beautiful picture here of what we're talking about, an Old Testament type that it illustrates exactly what we're talking about here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And we're talking about the time when Samson killed a lion and then came a few days later and found some honey in the carcass of the lion and then put forth a riddle. And the riddle was in Judges chapter 14, verse 14. Out of the eater came forth meat, out of the strong came forth sweetness. And nobody could find out the answer to that riddle. They couldn't figure it out. And this is a beautiful type of Jesus Christ, which, you know, no human being could figure this out. How is God going to do this? We are sinners, we're supposed to die, and yet out of the eater, the strong one, comes forth food, and out of the strong comes forth sweetness. Well, the only way these people figured it out was if it were revealed to them. And you know how that happened. Samson told Delilah the truth, and then she relayed it to the other people, and they came up with the answer that way. Well, they didn't come up with it. It was revealed to them. And in the same way, the truth of the gospel is revealed to us from heaven. No human being could figure this out. It was a knot that we could not untangle. But it's revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. It's God becoming man and dying for the sins of the world. Christ put it this way in John 12:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now there's one other striking type here in Judges 14. And that is that when you read it through, you find out that when the people found out what the answer to the riddle was, they received a change in garments. And the same thing is true of you and me. The new garment that we get is the garment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which replaces the garment that we had inherited from our forefathers, Adam and Eve, which was a garment of fig leaves. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you cause the precious truths which you've given us this morning to be hidden in our heart, that the devil may not take them away. And pray that in these last days where so many are trying to take away the truths of your word by messing around with definitions and changing words, that the Holy Spirit will cause the light to shine brighter and brighter unto the perfect day for each one of his own elect. And we pray here especially for our members of Water of Life, that the Holy Spirit may be cause the word to become engrafted to save our souls, and that finally at the last day he will bring all of us to the marriage altar, prepared by him through the power of his word as a perfect bride for your only begotten Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.